This congregation is very blessed in many ways. Good number of people, strongly interested in serving God. We're very grateful for your presence here, your desire to worship God, to study from His Word. I'm also grateful for those who can fill in for me when I'm not here and do a very good job. We're blessed in that way also. What we're doing this morning is continuing a series interrupted a little bit last week. Five-part series. This is the fourth on establishing authority, biblical authority for the things we do. Part of the context that was just read. Ooh, fuzzy. From Hebrews, the seventh chapter, for it says, when the priesthood is changed, the necessity there takes place a change of the law. Notice the necessity for change because something else changes. There are modifications that occur in the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to be looking at is one of the things, you know, what causes these modifications, good or bad. In the study of authority, it has been stressed over and over again that people should not change God's Word. So that's, you know, how does modification come into it? Add to or subtract. It was true of the law of Moses. When Moses delivered it, he said, you shall not add one word to which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. In Galatians 1:7, in the New Testament, Paul says, as we said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. So there's warnings both Old and New Testament. When God has delivered something, it's not for man to change it. However, in this study, we need to look at the concepts of modification and generic authority for, you know, the things that we do. Generic authority we will look at first, since it complements the last study we got into specific authority. Now, when we talk about authority, too, make it a little bit plainer. We broke down authority in previous lessons as, you know, having the right to do something and the power to do something. Both of those have to be present for something to be authoritative. To put it perhaps, you know, a little stronger, what many in the religious world do today is they will preach a more liberal gospel, taking away certain elements, saying in many cases that there's no such thing as sin, that there's no condemnation for that sin. Some take away the concept of hell altogether. And now, do they have the authority to do that? Well, if you look at the breakdown, again, if you look, do they have the power to back up those words? When someone tells you that you're not going to be held accountable for your sins and you're not going to go to hell for the things you practice, do they have the power to override God and keep you out of hell? If they do not have that power, they don't have the right to tell you that. Now, when the power comes into the things that are said, it's because God's power is behind it. What God has said to us through His Scriptures is that you have the right to tell people certain things. That if they sincerely believe, if they repent, if they confess, you know, their sins to God, if they enter the waters of baptism to have their sins removed and walk in the light continually after that, you have the right to tell them that because God has given you the right, because that is what He says is proper. That's how it works, and His power will stand behind that. Okay? So when we establish that, this is why we have to be very careful about the doctrine we preach. Because, you know, if we have the authority or not to do it, because it can cause all sorts of trouble for ourselves and others if we're not adhering to the things God said that we can teach. Teach and do, actually. Now we're going to be looking at generic authority or general authority since it complements the, you know, the specifics that we looked at. And modification is also important because it is not in the sense of men modifying God's Word, but exclusively, stress exclusively, in the realm of God being able to modify His Word, which He does. And we'll see why He has the right to do that and what to look for. For it is vastly important to realize the options that we have within the authority of specifics as opposed to the authority we lack when we just do things the way we want to do them. I mean, this is very exclusive as we look at what religion is. And we absolutely have no idea what is pleasing to God unless He tells us. We have absolutely no idea how things work, what He will stand behind and what He will not stand behind unless He tells us. So this is why, you know, we've been looking at specifics. When God says a certain thing, that's what we adhere to. It excludes everything else. Okay, now, in generic authority, generic or general authority, is authority for the decisions you have to make in order to carry out specific commands. Generic authority, therefore, derives its authority from that specific command. Or put another way, if you do not have a specific order or command from God, you don't have general authority. I think we've got some illustrations here. Okay, so we look at specifics and we'll have examples to follow. So you have something specified by God, a command that you need to do. Now, there might be parts of that specific that are kind of left open in the sense that you have general options in order how to carry it out, because God was not specific about how to carry it out. Okay? So you have latitude there. In opposition to that, here you have all the specifics that God has given us in His Word. Okay? Now, if you start doing something that you don't have a specific command for, you don't have the general authority to do it. You don't have the option to do it. You are outside the parameters of established authority. Examples. Matthew 28. Now, this is prefaced. You know, this is a good example for it because Jesus is talking to his apostles, the 11 that are assembled, and he says, all authority, that is, the right and the power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay? Therefore, here's your specific command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Okay, now, in this context, look at all the specifics. It's specified to go to all nations. Can they leave any out? Not on their option. God has told them they have to make sure that the word gets out to everybody. Specified, the purpose is to make disciples. This is the purpose of the Scriptures. Now, a lot of people use the church to do all sorts of things. But the main focus of it, supposed to be specified, is to make disciples. People that are followers, people, as Christ Himself said, are like Him. That's the thrust of it. It is specified how this is to be done. You baptize them, that's specified. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we looked at what that word name means. You know, a relationship, a type of character that's involved in this. Okay, that's all encompassed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the teaching is specified. They are to teach what was commanded by Jesus. And is specified, they are to teach that people must observe all that Jesus specified. Well, kind of makes it narrow, doesn't it? But there's still some generic options. How to go? Didn't tell them. Okay? That's left to their option. They can go by camel, by horse, by, you know, walking, by ship, and we see them exercising these options. But it doesn't exclude the fact that, you know, as time progresses and inventions come, that someone can go by, you know, automobile, by airplane, who knows what else, wormholes, time warps, you know, whatever. Whatever will get you there, you know, to go meets the generic option. Which nations to go to first? Not specified, except for Samaria. Remember, he's with them and says, I want you to wait here for the Holy Spirit. It'll start in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. After that, unspecified. It was their choice. Now you can see as the evangelistic journeys began, Paul and Barnabas started to go places that they were familiar with. Barnabas back to Cyprus. They went there first, and then up to Tarsus, where Paul was from. They went to people they knew. And then branched out from there. Their choice. The only time they didn't have a choice is when Paul wanted to stay in Galatia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, I need you to go to Macedonia. How to teach? Unspecified. Okay. So it's left to the teacher, you know, as they try to see what would be the best way to communicate God's word to the individuals, depending on their age, their background, whatever. Also, you know, whether it's lecture, discussion, example, reasoning, disputing, persuading, questioning, stories, parables, whatever, we can see Jesus using a whole variety of options. We see Paul doing the same thing. They didn't just get up there and preach a sermon. Sometimes they sat down, they asked questions. They sat there and they reasoned with people. They disputed with them. That's the way Paul operated. Also, depending on whether he was talking to Jews or Gentiles. So the options were left open to them. And where to teach? They didn't say you have to build a church building and invite people into it. It's an option. But we see that they went to temples. They went to the agoras, Greek word for marketplaces, where the people were gathered. It could have been the riverside with the household of Lydia and the women there, the school of Tyrannus, house to house. All are optional. Generic authority to carry out the specifics of what they were commanded to do. Generic authority and necessary inference are also closely related. Have you noticed that? You know, if I have to go, then I have to necessarily infer that I have to get there. Yeah. So, how am I going to do that? When you are given a specific command, you must necessarily infer that you need to carry it out, and thus you have authority for it. If you are to teach, you might therefore, given the circumstances, necessarily infer that you need lights, books, a place to teach. Yeah, I know Jesus hit the open road, okay, going many places, but his congregation kind of moved with him. Synagogues were located, and he made a habit of going into the synagogues every place he went. But, now, if we're going to have a local gathering here, especially in the desert, you know, at night, if we want to carry the services on, we need, you know, some way to illuminate things so we can see the songbooks, the Bibles. It could be candles, it could be, you know, we're left the options of what kind of lighting we use. Okay? And even the books that we're using, other than the Bible, you know, the helps that we choose. But we're held accountable to them too. And a place to teach, you would have generic authority for a specific directive to acquire these things. You need to do it, and so you're given the authority to acquire the things you need in order to carry that out. Second part of this lesson, principles or rules of modification. However, through the use of specifics, God does modify his own word. Because it's specified that specific modification carries weight. We must take into consideration what God says on everything to arrive at just what he is saying to us. This is why we gave you the little illustration of the blind Hindus and the elephant. You've got to put it all together. If you're grabbing the tail, you think an elephant's nothing but a rope. If you're grabbing the trunk, you think he's like a snake. Or a leg, he's like a tree trunk. Or if you're holding up against the side of him, like a wall. Is that a perfect idea of what everything God is telling you? No. You put it all together to get the picture of the elephant. You have to put it all together, all the specifics, in order to get a complete picture of what God's commands are. What may be said on an entirely different subject may contain some modification or alteration, depending on the, you know, we see this in perhaps different assemblies, depending on the group. If I go and preach to a congregation of Conservative Church of Christ, I may say certain things. It'll be all true. If I go to another assembly of another congregation of another faith, I may say things in it that are also true, but it'd be different than what I said at the first group. You have to put it all together, you know, to get the whole picture. Okay? So God does that too. A statement or even a command in one context may be altered by a statement or command in another. We'll show you some examples of this. But remember, it's God's statements and God doing the altering, not man. Or a statement may be followed by an alteration within the same passage or context. Okay, examples of these coming up. Okay. Principles of modification by specifics in the Old Testament, even as God was giving the law through Moses. We just looked at that, the opening, you know, introduction, Deuteronomy. Moses said, you don't touch this thing. Don't add to it or take from it. But he added there was to come someone who had the authority to do that. Notice Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So Moses, who was a lawgiver and a prophet, whatever, he's saying there's someone uniquely like me. But even more so, he will have the authority. He will have the right and the power to modify all these things you can't touch. Listen to him. Now remember the last lesson we talked about, you know, different kind of ways that God does commands. Where he could call it a command, a decree, an order, or whatever, or he could do it in the imperative mode in the Greek, and then we added something, the future tense. Yeah, it could be just a simple future relating to an action to happen in the future, which this is what, you know, God will raise up this individual, future tense. But the last part of this is also a simple future, but by the context, you understand it's a command. You shall listen to him. See, the rules haven't changed between the Old and the New Testament. Hebrews 8 also says, for finding fault with them, the Hebrew writer making a point, he says, God says, behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is God talking through his established prophets. God had given him the law of Moses and said, don't touch it. But then as the prophets begin to come, modification is in the wind. Now this is all part of what we understand about how God is working anyway. The things of the Old Testament were shadows of things to come. But even though it was a shadow, you couldn't touch it. Not alter it in any way. So then, when the substance comes, how much greater importance is not to touch it? You can find this almost a very to-the-point example in Hebrews 10, you know, where the Hebrew writer talks about if the law of Moses couldn't be touched without violation of death, how much more what is delivered by the Spirit and the Son of God? And the greater punishment and condemnation that goes with that, trampling underfoot, you know, the blood of the cross. Notice, Jeremiah 31 and 31 is what he's quoting here, and he makes this conclusion. He has made the first covenant obsolete by starting to talk about a second one. So God is modifying things. This is why we no longer go by the old covenant. And people have to understand, when we're looking at the new covenant in Christ, we're no longer under the old because God has modified things. And now we're held accountable to the modification, the new covenant, and not the old. Even within the law itself, a specified command by God can be modified that a specified group is not held accountable. I mean, some people get off, if you want to look at it that way, although you better start looking at what they're doing. Notice in Exodus 31:15, for 6 days work may be done, but on the Sabbath of the Lord, a complete rest. Okay, this was the Sabbath law. How serious was the Sabbath law that nobody was supposed to work? Well, it says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Do you think that's serious enough? I mean, the Jews understood, you know, we don't mess with this. You die if you try to work on the Sabbath. Yet, There are at least two instances when this law was safely violated. One is in Numbers 28, 9 through 11, where the priests are commanded to offer up burnt sacrifices to God on the Sabbath. In essence, the priests on the Sabbath day work harder than they do the rest of the days. People are bringing in their sacrifices. The priest has to take the sacrifice, the animal, kill it, carve it up, haul the carcass onto the altar, barbecue it, however you want to look at it, offer it up to God. Then, you know, he's got to, you know, drain the blood from it and clean up the whole mess. This guy's working, you know, and if you think of all the Israelites that are bringing in all these sacrifices, that priest is working overtime. And Jesus says, the priests break the law and are innocent because they're going by a higher authority. It's nothing different than we see now. We have laws of the land. We've got laws of the highway, not to exceed 55, 65 miles an hour. You get a ticket if you do. Except ambulances, police officers, they exceed the speed limit all the time because they're on a higher directive. Because there's things more important than just the setting of a speed limit when somebody's life is in danger. Okay? In Leviticus 12 and 1, when God commanded that a male child should be circumcised on the eighth day, if the eighth day was a Sabbath, well, the priest had some work to do. Take the child aside and do the rite of circumcision. Now, what is he doing here? We're looking at the reason for this is we're looking at things that are more important than just the law. The law had a purpose. Primarily, as you look at it in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, the purpose of the law was of the Sabbath was to remind the people that they'd been brought out of Egyptian bondage, that they were special to God. Therefore, in order to remember this, there was a Sabbath. But there was something more important than that. How about bringing somebody into this relationship? A healing of the spirit or the soul or the body through the circumcision in order to make them part of the covenant of Abraham. I mean, it was an important event. This is why it had to be performed on the eighth day, no matter what the day was. Now, they understood the importance of helping out and that it superseded the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus points this out and goes, okay, now, this act of circumcision is to make an individual whole, okay, in a relationship with God through the promise he made to Abraham. Yet, if you're ox falls in a ditch, there's not a Jew among you who won't take the time on the Sabbath to pull him out. Now, the life of that animal is not as important as the spiritual life of the child. But they understood it was an importance that superseded the Sabbath, although there's no directive for it. So what Jesus then does, is go, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? See, I did more than just the circumcision. I made everything right. You know, the body, I healed it. You know, I preached, I saved their souls. And you're coming down on me for doing that? You know, you go below the requirement and save an ox, I'm saving the entire individual. My purpose here totally supersedes the problem of the Sabbath. And that's his argument. So he violates the Sabbath, and he's innocent for it. The same principle of God, we find in the New Testament, being able to modify his own law through specifics that are evident throughout. Note the following passage and the ways in which it needs to be modified. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me. Now, I know there's people who take that and run with it. Okay. Unless you understand the modifications. Okay. Paul begins to talk about other things that had to be a determination of this. All things are lawful. First of all, in the passage itself, he has to look, you know, he says, be considerate of, if what I'm doing, is it profitable? Well, that might cause me to modify my right to do this. Or is it going to master me? And as I do this, you know, I have the liberty to take a little wine for my stomach's sake, you know, in the case of Timothy. But does Timothy take that and run with it, you know, and become an alcoholic? No, he's not to be mastered by that. There's that limitation. The third consideration is added in 1 Corinthians 10:23 as to whether a lawful thing can be edifying. Just to do something, is it really going to build a person up? Now, this might, you know, ludicrously applied to preaching the gospel. If you sit there and constantly begin to preach the gospel to people, especially one person, and you become an obnoxious pest, is that preaching anymore going to edify that person or turn them away? Do you have to modify it a bit in order to consider what exactly you're doing with this? Is it edifying? Okay, is it profitable? Yeah, the things are lawful, but use some smarts. Also, another type of modification occurs just before in the context. In fact, this kind of goes along with the Greek word for pauta, you know, is we kind of look at this all, you know, what does all, means all, everything. Really? Not even in English. One time we used the bread example. Okay, parents, you're telling your kids, clean everything or all from the table. Is there limitations to that? Okay. Now, they understand, you know, because of context and stuff, you know, take off the rest of the food, maybe the plates. Okay. You may, by habit, leave the tablecloth or the placemats. So the child is not, even though they cleaned all from it, they're going to leave that. I mean, we can push that to extremes. Take off the varnish. It's all, part of all. No, that's not included in that. Okay, how about somebody else's table? Does that mean that they go to every table in the neighborhood and clean everything off of it? Or every table in the world? I mean, we're going to stop with this. The context begins to bring it down, just as it does here. Verses 9 through 10, Paul has just gone through a list of things that if you do them, they will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Therefore, this is not a blanket statement that opens up, hey, you can do anything you want to. God's, you know, give us a perfect law of liberty. It's not what it means. Even that Greek word has limitations to it. And you have to consider this. Modification and understanding what God means. Don't try to be a lawyer with God. Okay, don't harp on little words and stuff like that because, man, he's taking on Satan. You don't have a chance. Your job is to make sure you understand what God wants you to do and do it. Another example of this can be seen in Romans 7:3. There it states that a woman is free to marry another man if her husband dies. However, God supplies a modification to this in 1 Corinthians 7:39. This is one context modifying another. She is free to be married to whom she wishes. Then he adds, only in the Lord. Now, God has taken into consideration a lot of different situations, especially in 1 Corinthians 7. He foresees, you know, that since many Christians are going to be taken out of the pagan world, there's going to be a married couple, and the marriage is okay. If it's done right, they can be married even as pagans because the law of marriage supersedes everything else. It goes back to the very beginning of things. But perhaps one in that marriage is going to become a Christian and the other one doesn't. Is that marriage still valid? Yeah. Yeah, it's not an excuse for divorce. But perhaps the unbeliever, as Paul puts it, dies. Okay, and now you're free to marry. Okay, what's your choice? Now, I'm not going to go into all the ramifications and all the things, you know, if you make the wrong choice. I'm just telling you, this is the logic behind this. Why was there a problem to begin with when one was converted and the other was not? Now, Paul goes into a problem where, you know, it just didn't work out, and he deals with that. But in this case, you know, if you've made the decision to serve God to the best of your ability, why be coupled with someone who has no thought or energy towards serving God at all? They're going to be pulling against you every step of the way. Even if they're not, times can be hard. And I know, because I mean, I'll give you the best situation. My younger sister married a man who was not a Christian. Now, he was very supportive. In fact, I'll give you some good news. He was just baptized last week. And after 43 years of going to church with her. I mean, she's very up. I mean, she's a chatty Cathy. She's just effervescent all the time. In fact, sometimes you just want to, you know. But yeah, there's been times when it's just, you know, I mean, extreme, the opposite direction, where I found him, you know, crying on my shoulder because, I mean, he's a good man, but there was times where he just didn't fit in to having friends over that were Christians. He wasn't there really to support her in everything. And she knew, the more you're in love with an individual and you come, you know, you're approaching judgment day, and this individual that you've been married to all your life, now you know where they're going after judgment day. It's an emotional heartbreak. Now, hopefully they'll make the right decisions, but I think God in his logic going, now if you have another chance, how about only in the Lord? That just makes sense. If you really, and the purpose of marriage anyway, is for two people to join together to be a synergism in their service to God. Yeah. To be help for one another in their relationship with their Creator. So if you have the choice, where should you go with? In fact, as you get into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about his rights. Okay, Paul a Christian? Yeah. Is he an apostle? Yeah. Do you have a right as an apostle? I do. I have the right to take, notice the adjective, a believing wife. Not just a wife, but a believing wife. He qualifies it. Our purpose here, again, not to teach this lesson yet, but just to show that, you know, God is modifying things. Marriage, whatever. But now, if you have a choice, believing. Yeah. Compare Luke 16, 18, Mark 10, 11 to Matthew 19. Now, the teaching is borrowed from Genesis. A man and a woman come together. Okay. Joined together, one flesh, let no man put asunder. Divorce is not even discussed. In fact, until you get, you know, to places like, you know, Malachi, when you go, God goes, I hate divorce. Hate it. And that's pretty much, you know, the way it's brought into the New Testament. But in another context, when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, he adds, except for fornication or adultery, depending on your translation. If your partner has adulterated, and it goes along with what we were just looking at in Romans 7. In the Old Testament, if someone was caught in adultery, they were taken out and stoned to death. Okay? So when it talks in the New Testament, if your partner dies, you're free to marry another one. Well, how'd they die in the Old Testament? Got stoned to death. So in the new, when a person is considered an adulterer, okay, they're excluded from the commonwealth of God. Okay? That's your one exception in order to get out of this law of marriage. And you're free to marry another. Okay? It's an exception. It's a modification. It's the only one you're given. But it's a modification that God gives you. Don't go start looking for other alternatives that you have no authority for. There are times when situations cause a dilemma as divine commands stand opposed to one another. This is a modification we're called by hierarchical conflict. And resolved actually by that. We have seen this already. There is another way of looking at it by saying that some commands take precedence. They are weightier than others, of higher authority. Thus, in Acts 5:29, notice in Romans 13:1, we know that God has told us we are amenable to civil authority. It is an instrument of God for good, and we need to be in subjection to it. But what if that authority comes out with a law that stands against God? Okay? We already looked at the command in Matthew 28:18, whatever. The apostles were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was their command by God. Now, before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, those people are telling Peter and John not to preach anymore. Now, notice the weight of the commands. Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin. Now, we must obey God rather than man. Okay? You've had the commands of God. You brought them into conflict. But where the commands of God go butt-head against the commands of man, God's commands take precedent. Luke 14. Jesus said, anyone that comes to me does not hate his own father and mother, cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? Now notice, you already have command Ephesians 6. This is, you know, a quotation from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Both are commands of God. But what if the commands or the wishes of the parents go against the wishes of God? I thought it was interesting, you know, when Ken and Linda were here, about the problem they have in China. Okay, there's young people there that wanted to become Christians. But they can't make any decisions over there unless they first run it through their parents. If their parents say, you can't become a Christian, then many of them choose not to be. Now, it's a hard decision to make because they get cut off and everything else, but where the parents say you can't become, you shouldn't obey God, and God says you need to, which command are you going with? The higher command is God's. And in such cases, then, you are innocent when you violate the command of honoring your parents. Now, that doesn't give you a license to completely reject them altogether, just in this one thing, where the two laws are in conflict. Matthew 23, really quickly, we're at the end here. Notice the terms that are used to show this sort of thing. Woe to you, have you neglected the weightier provisions of the law? Notice Jesus is going, you know, as you look at the law, there are some laws that are more weightier than others. Okay. But even if you understand that, you're one of those knowledgeable scholars that understand, you know, what's more important than others, that doesn't let you off the hook of disobeying. He goes, notice, you've neglected the weightier provisions in the law of justice, the mercy, and the faithfulness. And he just says, in the context, now you've tithed the mint and the cumin and whatever. You've kept the little, you know, garden variety stuff, you know, the window box, but you neglected the crop out there, is the analogy he's making. But he's saying, you know, here, you need to keep the weightier ones, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, but you don't neglect the smaller ones either. If there's no conflict, you're responsible for the whole law. We are responsible for all that God has said and commanded. That's what we came into this understanding. God has specified it. We're obligated to keep it. Notice too, for this, we talk about greater sins, you know, heavier sins. You know, there's a difference between even the old law, between murder, manslaughter, you know, whatever. I mean, most of the laws we have are taken from the concept of the Old and New Testament as to, you know, divisions and weight. And also, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. There's love, and then there's greater love. And we should be looking for that, willing to lay down our lives, not only for our fellow Christians, but for God. This is where the invitation comes in. remember bringing up a long time ago something that William Barclay pointed out about a certain coin that the Greeks have. Sometimes, you know, I don't know, in our own imagination or whatever, we say, well, if I had to, I could give up my life for God. If somebody put it on the line, I could do that. And I don't think they're really conceiving of what's going to go on here, but you're basically saying some people are more ready, you know, to give their life in a moment for God. That's probably conceiving that somebody will just shoot you in the head and get it over real quick. Would you be willing to sit there and undergo torment or torture for weeks for your God? Well, it gets a little antsier. Why don't we string it out? Are you willing to serve your God for the rest of your life? You may go, yeah, I got 60 years to go. Really? Well, it's a little bit more protracted, you know, but it's still service to God. It's not over in a minute. You know, that coin showed an ox. On the one side, the ox was put on the sacrificial block, you know, either, you know, for food or sacrifice to whatever God. On the reverse side of it, it showed an ox pulling the plow. The inscription on it goes, ready for both. And this is what God is looking for in us, to have a greater love where we are ready for both. Ready as the Christians in the first century, and they proved it, ready to undergo the most severest tortures and still not deny their God. Becoming human torches in the Garden of Nero, or wrapped in animal skins and torn apart by dogs. You know, the list went on, all the horrendous things they went through, gladly, because they would not desert their God for, you know, whatever else some man wanted them to do. Now, another part of that is, perhaps it might recall, you know, just fleeing from your home, everything you know, all your friends and stuff, because of the persecution. You may be on the road a lot with all your family, going to places you've never been before, you know, involved in customs you're not used to, you know, learning a language or be involved in languages, you know, that you don't speak yet. It's going to be a hard road, but are you ready for both? This is what God is looking for. This greater love of sacrifice for Him. And He's looking for it. You know, obviously, if you're ready for both, you're ready now. And this is the invitation that is extended. If you're ready to serve God now, in both ways, man, God really wants you. He really, really, really wants you. And when God wants someone that bad, He's really going to stand behind them. All the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ will be yours. All the power of God will be on your side. All the direction and wisdom of His scriptures will be laid before you by teachers from His congregation. He is willing to pull the greater part of the yoke that you'll enter into with Him. It's a very precious and a very privileged invitation. And it's yours at this moment, if you'll accept it. Won't you come as we stand to sing?